to the children, and then vice versa, turning the children's hearts to the fathers. And I often wondered about what this would mean regarding my relationship with my father, especially in the future and in the millennium as well. You know, one day he'll be called by God, and we'll get to have that relationship that's called out in Malachi there. So I thought I would give a sermon today to talk about turning the hearts of the father to the children. But when I went into the book of Malachi, where these verses were, I found that I couldn't just stop at verse 6 in chapter 4, that I had to back up a couple of verses to verses 4 and 5, because it really gives us the full intent of the prophecy that Malachi was talking about at that time. Now, the book of Malachi contains one of the most important prophecies in the Old Testament. I'm going to adjust this down because I'm getting a little bit of feedback. It contains one of the most important prophecies concerning the end time. And when we read in Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, you can begin to turn there. We get a glimpse of what the last message in the Old Testament was all about. Malachi was written in a time frame of about 1,200 years after the time of Moses, and obviously about 400 years before the time of Christ. Malachi writes about 100 years after the exiles had returned to Jerusalem from Babylon in about 450 B.C., and the word Malachi simply means the word messenger. There's no lineage or anything in the book of Malachi about who he was. And maybe this is rightly so, because most of the prophets are really but messengers. I think it's not really important who Malachi was, but it's important the message that Malachi was bringing us. So let's begin reading in Malachi chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. It says, "Remember the laws of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So I'd like to spend my time this afternoon focusing on these three main verses that Malachi recorded, in hope of gaining a deeper understanding of this prophecy, of this end time prophecy, and really how it applies to us in the church today. Let's begin with verse 4. "Remember the laws of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments." As I stated at the beginning, Malachi's time was about 1,200 years after Moses, and he was asking Israel to remember the laws of Moses. So what are the laws of Moses? I think we know what they are. I'll show you something on that shortly. We're going to cover the laws of Moses. But then when we talk about Horeb, I had to look this up because I was thinking, well, I've always heard of Mount Sinai. Hadn't heard of the term Horeb much. But when I did a word search on Horeb, it's really a range of mountains of which Sinai is chief. So that's where the Horeb comes from. But before we get into the laws of Moses, let's keep in mind that God was establishing a covenant with the children of Israel, as we read in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. And it reads, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." What a wonderful promise that God had at the beginning of this covenant with Israel. with the children of Israel. This agreement had mutual elements. God committed himself by freeing Israel from slavery and being their God, and Israel had to live their lives a certain way. That was the only condition God had, is that they lived their lives a certain way. So the laws of Moses was the central part of the covenant with God. So again, I ask you, what are the laws of Moses? The laws of Moses begin here, obviously, with the Ten Commandments. As you find the first four commandments being of God, and the second six commandments represent man. So if you take a look at the laws of Moses and you think of the statutes and the judgments all around this, there was a Jewish scholar who said that there was probably around 613 laws, statutes, and judgments when they began to break them all down. So obviously, there's not enough room up here to kind of list what they all were. But this was really meant to capture the essence. And what the Jewish scholar said is that we have 10 fingers, so it'd probably be real easy if we had, you know, just 10 of these commandments kind of summarized for us. And they think this is how they became summarized over the years for us to remember them. So these lay the ground and the foundation for the statutes and judgments that accompanied all of the commandments. Some of the laws, judgments, and statutes covered areas like the law of the altar, the law concerning servants, concerning violence. They had laws concerning violence, how we treated animals and animal control laws, the responsibility for poverty, moral and ceremonial principles, and also justice for all. So as you can see, what the children of Israel were responsible for doing was obeying God. But from the scriptures, we know that the children of Israel disobeyed the law by building a golden calf back in Exodus 32. So imagine this, just really a short time from when God himself had given them the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and laid those out for them. Israel was already beginning to break the commandments, the very commandments that God had given. So if we turn to the story of the gold calf found in Exodus 32, I'm going to summarize. I'm not going to read the entire verses here, but I'm going to highlight and focus on a couple of key verses here. So we know that Israel had broken at least two commandments in this story. I want you to look for the two of them that I'm referring to. If we begin in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 7, it reads in verse 7, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go, get down, for your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves.'" And in verse 8, it reads, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I had commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" So right here we can see the first two commandments about not worshipping any foreign gods and making any graven images. They hit the first two already right off of the bat here. So Moses pleaded with God on their behalf, reminding him that he had made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Moses started to come down the mountain with the two tablets. And as we know in Exodus 32 and verse 16, these tablets were written with the very finger of God. So imagine as Moses is coming down in verse 19, it reads, "So it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain." So even though Moses interceded on the behalf of the children of Israel, because God was also angry with them at this time for what he was seeing, there was judgment to come for what they did. And we read in Exodus 32, verse 26 and 27, it reads, "Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, 'Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor.'" And we read in verse 28, "So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day." Imagine this, just for this transgression. 3,000 men lost their lives for this indiscretion. And you would think that God was finished with them at this time, but he wasn't. I keep reading here in verse 30. It says, "Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make an atonement for your sins.'" Moses was in the habit of doing this, especially as the children of Israel were transgressing. So Moses interceded for the children of Israel and was spared, but they did receive punishment. In Exodus 32, down in verse 34, let's take a look at what this punishment was. Verse 34, "Now therefore, go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sins." So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf, which Aaron made. You know, brethren, God in his mercy and love for his people restored the Ten Commandments in chapter 34. And at this time also in chapter 34, he was showing Moses some elements of his character too as well, beginning in verse 6. "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations.'" So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we have a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." You know, brethren, so God did renew his covenant with the children of Israel, and then they began the journey to the land of Canaan. Now, I want to show you this land of Canaan. This is not obviously the modern map of Israel today, but if you look at this, according to Numbers 34, well, it's kind of a little washed out here, so let me be a little descriptive here. All the way up to where you see the word Mount Hor, all the way down to the Kodesh Barnea area, there was all of the land that God had promised to the children of Israel. So what was interesting is as they began to move from Egypt up through the Edom and Moab and Ammon areas, there weren't any, they weren't supposed to take those particular lands. because that's not the land that God had promised to them. So they were to go through those lands. And what's interesting is as they went into the land, crossing over the Jordan into Jericho, into that area, God told them to, in various instances, he wanted them to kill everybody in the land, take them out of the land. And when I first read that, I was thinking, man, that seemed pretty harsh, that God would have them go into a land and just kind of wipe everybody out. But, you know, God had a purpose for this to take place. That was holy land that God had made holy. And so he had a purpose for them to go in and cleanse the land. So, brethren, so over the 1,200 years, the children of Israel had periods of time when they forgot the laws of Moses. You know, following the death of Moses in 1405 B.C., God fulfilled his promise to Israel to give them the land of Canaan, as found in Joshua chapter 1. And I thought that this was a fitting chapter to read through, because it really talks about some of the promises of God as well. So here's what God says in Joshua chapter 1, in beginning in verse 5, as it talks about the promises. And it reads, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. And as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." You know, oftentimes, brethren, when we talk about prophecy, a lot of people always think about doom and gloom. But if you really think about it, many of the prophecies are filled with the promises and blessings that God had for each and every one of us. I think the doom and gloom comes into effect of when we're not doing what we're supposed to do, and we have to reap the penalties that God also says is going to happen to us if we don't obey him. So all of these accounts have been found in the book of Joshua and Judges and Samuel and on through Kings, how the children of Israel constantly were going through a process of obeying God and then disobeying God. So, brethren, the stage was set for the children of Israel. They had the law of Moses, the statutes and the judgments to live by, and God promised them that they would prosper. So over the next 1,300 years, the Bible records several times where Israel fell short of the promises of God, especially during the time of Judges. If you take a look at the Judges, there was about 14 judges that we count in that period of time, over a 332-year period. And the children of Israel was constantly in this constant cycle of sin. And if you look at it, it would normally start off with peace being in the land. Israel serves the Lord. Then Israel does evil in the eyes of the Lord. God punishes Israel, and they go into slavery. Israel cries out to the Lord. God raises up a judge, and Israel is delivered. And this cycle kept being repeated over and over again throughout the periods of Judges. And we know some of the famous judges, or let's say more prominent. I guess they're all famous, but if you think about Samson is one that comes to mind. And there's many, many others that we can name here. But this was the pattern that kept going over and over. And you know, brethren, we today in God's church, through sinning, go through a similar pattern. The pattern that we go through is similar. We serve the Lord. We fall into sin. We become slaves to those sins. We repent. Christ intercedes on our behalf. And then our sins are forgiven. So we're no different than that regard than the children of Israel. So, you know, brethren, God sent Malachi to remind Israel of the law of Moses that was mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 4 of Malachi, just like we are reminded today. Now let's go to the next verse. This is verse 5, actually, in Malachi 4. The next verse. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Of all the prophets that Malachi could have referenced, you know, I often wondered, why did he choose Elijah? Out of all of the major and minor prophets that are throughout the Bible, why Elijah? And so when I started doing a little further research on that, Elijah, the Tishbite, he was a faithful prophet of the true God, had early in his life learned to fear God. His calling was to fight against idolatry and injustice, protesting a corrupt society. And if you think about it, on that very point alone, just after the children of Israel had came out of exile and they had just rebuilt the temple, within 100 years, that was one of the chief problems that they were having. They had slid back into idolatry, worshiping Baal and going through all of the other things, going through some divorce and remarriage issues where they were taking foreign women and marrying them. And they were really just running amok at that time. And so I think that this is one reason why Malachi actually chose Elijah to reference here, or God inspired him to reference him here. And in Elijah's day, Israel was willingly falling into a vortex of evil at that time, even in Elijah's time. The nation had turned to idol worship. They began worshiping the storm god Baal. And God's people had forgotten the one and true God who generations earlier had repeatedly delivered them from their troubles. And much of their attitude was attributed to Israel's moral weak king, Ahab, and his overbearing pagan queen, Jezebel. So they did worship this storm god, Baal, and it was fitting that at this time the whole land was going through a drought. So during this time of Elijah, when there was a great drought in the land, God used this opportunity through Elijah to show and prove to those people at the time that he was the one and only true God, not Baal. And this was done by calling down fire from God, which we find in 1 Kings chapter 18. And I won't read all of 1 Kings chapter 18, but I would like to focus on two verses down in verse 36 and verses 37. And that's 1 Kings chapter 18 and beginning in verse 36. And it reads in verse 36, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifices that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then, brethren, as we know, then the all-consuming fire of the Lord suddenly fell on the altar and burned up the sacrifices. Even the water that was entrenched around the altar disappeared in the flames. You know, these were the, like I said earlier, these were the same, some of the same conditions of idolatry that existed in Malachi's time. So we'll keep moving on here. So when we look at some of the references, obviously there are references about Elijah throughout the Old Testament. But then there's also some references to Elijah in the New Testament. And in the Gospels, there are at least three distinct references to John the Baptist as the forerunner of Elijah, who was prophesied by Malachi and who prepares the way of the Lord. One of these references are found in the book of Luke, in Luke's birth narrative, where he quotes Malachi 4:6 throughout that scripture there. But let's turn to Luke chapter 1. That's Luke chapter 1, and we're going to read through verses 11 through 17. This is obviously an account of the birth of John the Baptist, and this is where we first get a glimpse of how John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. So we'll begin reading Luke chapter 1 and verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, saying, on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in spirit and power of Elijah. Here we're talking about he will go before Christ here to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So from the very beginning of John the Baptist's life, it was prophesied what he would come to do, to be this forerunner. So again, there's another area in the New Testament where it references John the Baptist. And I'm talking about the story of the Transfiguration. If we look at some of the accounts of the Transfiguration in the Bible, it seems Jesus seems to clearly affirm that John the Baptist is in fact the Elijah who had already come to prepare the way for Jesus. And as it's mentioned here in Malachi verse 3, excuse me, chapter 3 and verse 1. But let's read in Matthew chapter 17 here where we talk about the Transfiguration. It's Matthew chapter 17 and beginning in verse 12. And it reads, but I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them of John the Baptist. A parallel account is found in Mark chapter 9. You don't have to turn there, but I will read it here. It's Mark chapter 9 and verse 11. And they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Luke chapter 9 also continues this story on the transfiguration. And I want to really highlight this because I think this fulfills a prophecy. If you look at Luke chapter 9 and beginning in verse 28. It's Luke chapter 9 and verse 28. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. This is, of course, Jesus had took them up on the mountain to pray. And he prayed. The appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So here, brethren, if we look at this, we had Moses and Elijah, two of the key figures. Here we have Moses representing the laws, statutes, and judgments. And we had Elijah representing the prophets, all coming into one. And this is what God tells us here in Luke chapter 9 and verse 35. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And as we know, as Christ stood there, the images of Moses and Elijah disappeared. So that was a fulfillment of that prophecy. Also, too, there's another reference about John the Baptist, and it came from John the Baptist himself. If we read and turn over to John chapter 1 and verse 21, and I'll just read exactly what John the Baptist had to say about himself. And in verse 21, they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And listen to this, brethren. Here's what he said. "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, making straight the way of the Lord." And the prophet Isaiah said, as the prophet Isaiah said. And now those who were sent were with the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know, and it is he who comes after me is preferred before me, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to loose." So as you can see, he was pointing them to Christ. Even though they were trying to look to John the Baptist, he was doing what he was supposed to do at that time and point them to Christ. So we now see that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, and there will be a future Elijah to pave the way for Christ's second coming. But now, brethren, I would like to explore the main purpose of the scriptures that I found in Malachi. And that's, again, that brings us back to verse 6. "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Since the time of Malachi and before and after, the relationships between fathers and children have been on a downward slide. You know, brethren, fathers have the position of teaching their children the ways of God so they could in turn teach their children. But because of idolatry and other sins, this relationship has suffered. Even in our society today, I want to share some of these statistics with you about homes that don't have fathers. If you look at them, in fatherless homes, 63% of teen suicides come from a fatherless home. 70% of juveniles from fatherless homes are in some kind of state institution. 71% of all teen pregnancies are from fatherless homes. 71% of high school dropouts are from fatherless homes. 75% of children in chemical abuse centers are, again, from fatherless homes. And this is one that struck me a lot, because there's a lot of missing kids out here in society today. 90% of all runaway and homeless children are from fatherless homes. So when I saw these statistics, brethren, on, you know, this has had a tremendous impact on our society. Especially if you read in the media and the press how they're trying to redefine the structure of the home, where they're saying both parents aren't even required. You know, you talk about domestic partnerships and all of these other things that are out there, but it is really degrading the family when you think about what has to take place in a single home. So homes without fathers, brethren, can place a tremendous burden on mothers to do a job that God had intended for both parents. And you know, I started off by alluding to the fact, brethren, that I grew up in a single family home. Now, my mother worked very hard for me and my brothers to make us, you know, be who we are today. And I was fortunate enough to have an extended family, including my grandmother and uncles and cousins and others that really cared a great deal about us. But I tell you, brethren, I mean, not having a father around left a tremendous void. And I'm still trying to close that gap, you know, today. And this isn't a pity party or anything. I think I have a great life. You know, I've been called into God's church and a part of God's family. And, you know, it's one thing that I was also studying. If you look at the scriptures talk about the orphans and the fatherless. And, you know, God has a special provision for those who are orphanless and fatherless. So I don't want anybody in here who might be coming up in a single parent home to think that you stand a chance to be one of those statistics. I think we have much more going for us than what you might think. So I don't want anybody to misconstrue any of these statistics on single parent homes. But you know what, brethren, I always took, you know, comfort in the fact that my physical father wasn't around, but God the Father was. Did you know that in God's word, He promises what He would do for the fatherless? In Psalm 68 and verse 5, it reads that God is a father of the fatherless, a defender of the widows, is God in His holy habitation. So, you know, God has not forgotten that, and you would have to imagine, with all of the time that the children of Israel were going in and out of captivity and all of the things going on, there were probably several children that didn't have fathers. You know, and there probably were several women who were widows as well. So, you know, brethren, God has demonstrated great care and compassion for the fatherless and widows throughout the Bible. And when I was looking up the word orphan, there was about 40 different scriptures within the Bible that talked about being an orphan. So that shows you alone that God does care about that a great deal. So, brethren, let's get back to the children of Israel and the laws of Moses. So before the children of Israel were given the laws of Moses, God told them what He expected from them and what they had to do. And this was found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, back in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and beginning in verse 6. And I'll begin reading in verse 6. And these words which I command to you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. So, you know, brethren, parents have the responsibility of teaching their children the laws of God. And you know what? Children have a responsibility too. Children have a responsibility of listening and obeying their parents. I found this scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 21 in verse 18, which was very interesting. And I'm going to start reading in verse 18 of Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now I know all of the young people, and when I was a young person, I am glad that this was not enforced at that time. I mean, I just imagine that. But you'd have to think that they gave the kids ample warning. I mean, this was after the parents tried to have him change his ways. So I'm sure they took him kicking and screaming, but it was like no last resort there. I mean, that was the last resort. So, brethren, if the hearts of the fathers are not turned to the children and the children's hearts to the fathers, then God warns through Malachi that there will be a curse. And, you know, brethren, I believe that this curse is being cut off from the promises of God, when he has given us countless of opportunities through his mercy and his love, and for us to make the right decision to obey him. And some people think that the law is a curse, but that's not true according to Galatians 3 and verse 10. For it reads in Galatians 3, you don't have to turn it, I'll just read it. It says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So, brethren, this is why we have to obey, and this is why it was so important that Malachi is referencing here, that the hearts of the fathers and the hearts of the children have to be turned back towards each other. Because one day their very life might depend on it. Their eternal life might depend on it. And also, brethren, here's another penalty for not obeying the laws of Moses found in the book of Jeremiah here. And I'll just read through this. This is in Jeremiah chapter 9. And beginning in verses 13 through 16. And the Lord said, in verse 13, and the Lord said, because you have forsaken my law which I have set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts, and after the Baals which their fathers taught them, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them until I consume them. Now, brethren, you know, we have a great opportunity as parents, and those of you coming up and who will be parents one day, is to teach our children the right way, or we can teach them the wrong way. But the lessons that God is telling us here in the scriptures is that it's to our eternal life that we choose the right way. When God confirmed the Sinai covenant with ancient Israel, this is how he summarized what he wanted from the people. This is how he wanted the people to respond. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, he said, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command to you for your good." That vital priority has never changed, brethren, going from the old covenant to the new covenant. But concerning the new covenant mediated by Jesus Christ, God promised that this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them. And this is found in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16. And of course, that's quoting back from Jeremiah 31. So, you know, brethren, when we go through this prophecy of Malachi, it does apply to us today, especially in God's end time church. God has made a new covenant with us, his people, where he promises eternal life if we remember the laws of Moses given at Mount Sinai, and that we teach our children so that they may teach their children to obey the laws of God. You know, brethren, we don't know how much longer we'll have to wait until the second coming of Christ. But it is clear that God has had a plan for us all. So we have to be patient, diligent, and content, as Mr. Keller's mentioned earlier today. But here's God's ultimate master plan for us. The ultimate intent of God's master plan is to change the hearts of all people. And this includes my father one day too, brethren, that he can give eternal life to everyone.